For to the clouds extends your love unfailing, your faithfulness outdistances our gaze. And that's more or less also the message of the sermon this morning. Our text will be Genesis 20, the whole chapter. As I said previously, the verses 1 through 18. And after the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 34, stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1982, Julie Moss became famous for participating in the Ironman triathlon. Julie Moss was a 25-year-old college student who was almost finished the last part of the Ironman. The Ironman is considered one of the most difficult athletic events in the world. It begins with a 3.8-kilometer swim, then a 180-kilometer bike ride, and then a full marathon, 42 kilometers. All of that without a break in between. Well, Julie participated in that, and to her surprise, she found herself in first place near the end of the race. It was evening, and she was very close to the finish line. And as she approached the finish line and people were screaming, her body gave out and she fell down. She got up, she tried to continue, and then she fell down again. And then literally only a few meters from the finish, someone else passed her and she lost the race. It is likely that none of us have ever participated in a triathlon. But all of us, I think, are familiar with that feeling of falling down on our faces. It could be, for example, that you're dealing with a recurring sin in your life. Maybe you're struggling with controlling your temper. Things were going well for a while, and then this past week you lost your temper and you yelled at your spouse or at your kids. Or maybe your colleagues at work pressured you into doing something that you knew you should not have done. You were afraid of what would happen if you spoke out, so you didn't say anything, and now you're in over your head. Abraham was certainly familiar with that feeling of falling flat on your face. Things had been going so well for him. God had called him out of Haran 25 years ago. God had shared his plans with him. God had made a covenant with him. God had made wonderful promises to him. God had listened to him when he prayed on behalf of Sodom. And now, less than a year before his long-awaited son is supposed to be born, Abraham falls flat on his face. And he doesn't fall because of something unexpected. He falls into the same sin that he fell into at the beginning of his walk with God. It's almost as if none of the things in the intervening chapters ever happened. You thought that Abram was finally getting somewhere in his walk of faith, and now it looks like he has never even really started. And as a result, his wife is taken from him again. How will God fulfill his promises now? Will God give up on him this close to Isaac? Not at all. Instead, we see that God calmly continues doing what he did before, and he even works through the consequences of this sin in Abraham's life. Because as it turns out, this fall is actually a part of his training as well, his training in faith. And we will see that God operates in that way more often. Through this passage, God speaks about his dealings with us as well. So I may preach to you the gospel this morning under the following theme: through Abimelech's conversations, God calls sinners to a deeper faith in himself. And we will see that in Abimelech's conversation with God and Abimelech's conversation with Abraham. Through Abimelech's conversations, God calls sinners to a deeper faith in himself. We see that in Abimelech's conversation with God and Abimelech's conversation with Abraham. Our passage begins by telling us that Abraham decided to move. He had been living near the Oaks of Mamre for the last 20 years or so, but now he decides to move. And the passage doesn't tell us why. Maybe the recent destruction of Sodom had to do with that. Abraham decides he can no longer live near that place, and he moves in the opposite direction, and he ends up going southwest into the land of the Philistines. And then verse 2 of our reading tells us that as Abram traveled through this area, he said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. And then, of course, Abimelech, king of Gerar, one of the capital cities, he sent for Sarah and he took her. Now, this is not the first time, of course, that that happened to him. When Abram first came to Canaan, you may remember there was a famine. And Abram continued onward to Egypt. He did the same thing. He told people there that Sarah was his sister as well. And so, as a result, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, took her and added her to his harem, his collection of women. You can read about that in Genesis 12. Now, some scholars see our reading for today as kind of another version of the same story. But that misses the point. The point of Abraham's trip to Egypt was to teach him to take God's promises personally. At that time, Abraham believed what God promised in a general sense, but he also had to learn to apply these promises to his personal life. And that was one of the key things that Abraham learned in Egypt. But the point of our passage today is a little bit different. Because here God, as we will find out, is the one who demonstrates to Abraham that he takes his promises seriously. And he demonstrates that by continuing to work with Abraham, even when Abraham fails in the same way that he did before. God's plans cannot be derailed by our failure. He can accomplish his plans in spite of human weakness, sometimes even directly through human weakness. So these two passages, Abraham in Egypt and Abraham in the land of the Philistines, these two passages have two different purposes. And there are many technical differences between them as well, so no, this is not the same story. One thing that both passages do have in common is that Abraham does not tell the full truth in order to protect himself from harm. In Genesis 12, you could still argue that he did it to protect Sarah, because he implies there that if she is killed, or if he is killed, then she will have no defender. But in our passage today, he simply says, verse 11, he says, they will kill me because of my wife. So this seems to be more about him than about her. There are echoes here, not just of what happened in Egypt, but of what happened in Sodom. Remember that in the last chapter, Lot was not willing to protect his daughters with his life. And here, Abraham is not willing to protect Sarah with his life. Pretty ugly, isn't it? The point is that Abraham is a sinner too, just like Lot. By God's grace, he has come a long way, but he is by no means perfect. And our passage makes that very clear. Not only that, but Abraham shamelessly manipulates Sarah into cooperating with him. Look at verse 13. He says, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." In other words, if you really love me, then you will lie for me. Well, that's the vocabulary of manipulation, isn't it? Marital love is about self-sacrifice. It's about bringing out the best in your spouse. But here, Abraham shamelessly manipulates his wife in order to achieve his own ends. That goes to show that biblical characters are never black and white. The Bible is not a book about human virtue. The Bible is a book about sinners who need God and about how God ultimately deals with that sin through Jesus Christ. The problem with sin is that it always traps you. And so after Abimelech takes Sarah away, Abraham is stuck. God is the one who has to intervene in order for their situation to move forward. And he does that by coming to Abimelech in a dream at night, verse 3. And maybe you found that puzzling. How does that work? How can God reveal himself in this way to a Philistine king, a heathen? Well, it's true that God doesn't usually reveal himself to unbelievers so directly in the Bible, but that does not mean it cannot happen. This is God's sovereign choice, right? God can reveal himself to anyone he wants. But notice that with this Philistine king, he only revealed himself in a dream, whereas with Abraham, he spoke as a friend. So there is a difference in degree. And God begins by pronouncing judgment over this Philistine. Verse 3, you are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. Literally, he says, you are a dead man. That's not the kind of thing that you want to hear from God when he speaks to you for the very first time. And yet, in a way, these words, this verdict applies to all of us, if you think about it. All of us are dead in sin without divine intervention. In Ephesians 2, the verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes that you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now, he was writing to people there who were new to the faith. But the basic point that we can assume is that all of us are dead in sin without divine intervention. And that highlights God's goodness in establishing a friendship with Abraham and confirming that through his covenant. And it highlights God's goodness in establishing a covenant with us. None of us deserve God's friendship. Abraham didn't, and we don't. But he extends his friendship to us because of Jesus Christ. Christ took God's judgment over sin on himself. And that is why God can enter into a relationship with us. He does that because of Jesus Christ. Things are a little bit different with Abimelech. God begins by pronouncing judgment over him. But what's really interesting here is that Abimelech, in his defense, appeals to God's sense of justice. You would think that in this kind of a situation, he would try to excuse his behavior, but he doesn't. He appeals to God's sense of justice. He appeals to natural law, the law of Romans 2, the verses 14 through 15. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the universal moral code that all people follow, whether they know God or not. And Paul says, when the Gentiles, that includes Abimelech, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, because they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are bearing witness, and their thoughts are now accusing and now even defending them. And so what we have here is an example of a Gentile who does not have the law, but he knows that adultery is wrong. And he has not committed adultery. His conscience defends him, and so he feels free to reply to God. He knows that he did not act with ill intent. He did not know that Sarah was Abraham's wife, otherwise he would have never invited her to come with him. So he says in verse 5, I've done this with a clean conscience, with a clear conscience and clean hands. Now, the interesting thing is that God agrees with him. Look at verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. Those verses, that is why I did not let you touch her. In other words, you have not sinned, but only because I stopped you from sinning. I prevented it from happening, Abimelech. So those verses tell us two things. The first one is that God holds people responsible for what they know. Abimelech only had his conscience to go by. And so we see God interacting with him on that level. There is, by the way, a warning in that for us as well, because we have so much more than Abimelech ever did. We have the law, we have the prophets, we have the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us every week, every day, every hour that we spend in his presence. So we have a much greater responsibility than unbelievers do. And we need to take that seriously. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much more will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." You and I are those who have been entrusted with much. To know the living God is a great privilege, but it comes with a great responsibility too. So the first thing we learn from verse 6 is that God holds people responsible for what they know. And the second thing that we learn is that God is in complete control of sin. He is in complete control of our sin and in complete control of the sin that people commit against us. And at the same time, he is not morally responsible for what we do. In the words of Article 13 of the Belgian Confession, God is not the author of sins which are committed, nor can he be charged by them. For his power and his goodness are so great, so beyond understanding, that he ordains and executes his work, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. That's both wonderful and frightening. It's wonderful in the sense that nothing happens out of his control. As our Lord Jesus put it in Matthew 10, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. But it is frightening in that God sometimes permits us to fall into sin, because these sins bring certain aspects of our character to the surface, and then we have a responsibility to deal with them. Often God uses our sins to expose our lack of faith, as he did with Abraham, and then we have an opportunity to repent, to grow in that area. Abram's faith has certainly failed at this point. Even the heathen Abimelech has more faith than he does at this point. Because to the heathen Abimelech, it is obvious that God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. In verse 3 of our reading, he says, "Lord, are you going to destroy an innocent nation?" In other words, you will not punish the innocent. You are a just God. And so he has more faith than Abraham here, who thinks that God will permit an injustice to happen to him. And the real, very subtle irony here is that Abimelech's words echo what Abraham said to God in the last chapter, two chapters ago. He was pleading for Sodom, and he said, Abraham's words, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" But his faith has failed. And yet through that experience, God is calling him to a deeper faith, a renewed faith. As a matter of fact, God makes it clear that he will only deal with Abimelech through Abraham. Verse 7. "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live." Now you might think, why can God not deal with Abimelech directly? I mean, he's already talking to him in this dream. But God says to him, "No, I don't want to deal with you anymore outside of Abraham. I insist that Abraham serve as a mediator here, despite his mistakes." And the million-dollar question is, well, why? Why would God do such a thing? Because ultimately, Abraham is the recipient of God's grace, and God wants to make that grace known through Abraham. From that, we can conclude that God also wants to make his grace known through us. He wants to make his grace known to our unbelieving colleagues at work, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family members. Oh, we are sinners ourselves, but we are sinners who serve a gracious and forgiving God. And he wants to demonstrate that forgiveness, that grace in our lives in spite of our sin. In verse 9, Abimelech wakes up and immediately acts on what he heard. He calls Abraham in, and the very first thing he says to him is, "What have you done to us?" Abraham is concerned not only for himself, but for his kingdom, for his people. Abraham comes off looking very self-absorbed here. "You have done things to me that should not be done," says Abimelech. Isn't it ironic that this heathen king needs to give the father of all believers a lecture in morality? Isn't that how it goes for us too sometimes? Sometimes we meet unbelievers who put us to shame because of the integrity of their lives, and their lives are a witness against us. After all that, you would think that Abraham would see the light and that he would take responsibility for his actions, but he does no such thing. Instead, he begins responding with excuses. And in that, he's also like we so often are. In verse 11, he excuses his behavior by saying that he thought there was no God in this place. No fear of God. Well, by this point in the reading, that excuse is starting to sound pretty lame. But he uses it anyway. And then he starts talking about Sarah's relationship to himself. And he excuses it that way. And in all of these things, he's basically still trying to justify his own behavior. But that's not the worst thing that he does. What's worse is what he says in verse 13. Look carefully at verse 13 with me. "And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" God had me wander from my father's household, he says. Now that's one translation, but there's another way of translating this, which is maybe a little bit more literal. And that is, the gods, plural, had me wander from my father's household. And the word wander is not a very positive word here. It's wander in the sense of someone who has no real destination and is being guided by chance. You see, Abraham had a beautiful opportunity here to share the gospel, and he blew it. He could have said, "You know, Abimelech, the God whom you know as a God of justice and punishment is actually also a God of love and grace. This God has guided my walk with him for the last 25 years, and now he is using this situation to correct my faith in him." But Abram doesn't say that. Instead of that, he tries to minimize the differences between Abimelech and himself by adopting the vocabulary of unbelief. "The gods caused me to wander." You know how that goes, right, Abimelech? Those gods? Well, the gods caused me to wander. It's easy for us to criticize Abraham, but don't we often do the same thing when we discuss our own faith life? Is it not difficult for us sometimes to acknowledge or even to see the Lord's direct guidance in our lives? And so we too resort to the vocabulary of unbelief. In good situations, we take the credit for what happens in our life. And in bad situations, well, we blame it on other people. It's always someone else's fault, whether that be with marriage problems, family problems, problems between congregation members. It's always someone else's fault. Well, Abimelech here again comes out looking more righteous than Abraham. He takes responsibility for his mistake. Here is a classic example of someone who puts the righteous to shame. First, he gives a gift to Abraham. And then he gives him a huge amount of silver for Sarah. In verse 16, we learn that he gives 1,000 shekels of silver. That's about 25 pounds. Do you realize an average laborer would have had to work 167 years to earn that amount? Now, it's not entirely clear why he did that. It seems to be a way of publicly clearing Sarah of any shame that she might have experienced from the other members of her household because of this situation. And there seems to be maybe a ceremonial meaning to this payment as well. But his intent becomes clear in verse 16 when he says, "You are completely vindicated." In other words, you are innocent in this situation. And he highlights his own innocence for good measure by referring to Abraham as her brother. He chooses his words carefully. Yeah, now Abraham has to intercede for Abimelech, whether he wants to or not, and he does. Verse 17 says that Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so they could have children again. The irony here, of course, is that even though God hears Abimelech, or hears Abraham, when he asks God to heal someone else's wife from infertility, he does not hear Abraham when Abraham prays for his own wife. Not yet, anyway. That's because ultimately the answer to prayer does not depend on Abraham's righteousness, but on the grace of God. Kind of a depressing story, in a way, isn't it? It's depressing because it reminds us of our own sinfulness, our own shortcomings. But it's encouraging because God did not give up on Abraham, and he does not give up on us today either. God works around our failures and sometimes right through them and uses them to accomplish his own ends in a way that we cannot always fully understand. Also, our failures in relating properly to the people around us, whether believers or unbelievers. Sometimes the greatest work that he does at those times is in our hearts, not in the world around us. Our passage teaches us that for God, this is about making us grow in our relationship with him, a relationship that we can have because of Jesus Christ. In the days of Abraham, the Christ was still coming, but God was building up to that. That is why this fall was not the end of the race for Abraham. Even something as good as the birth of Isaac was not the end of the race, because for God it was all about using Abraham's circumstances to call Abraham to an ever-deepening faith in him. And that brings us hope. Hope that God means it when he promises to be our God. Hope that we can confidently believe his promises. Hope that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Hope that we can get up again and mark the race, set out, run the race marked out for us. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen.